The reading is taken from Genesis 27, which can be found on page 28 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 27, verses 18 to 40, in which Jacob, disguised as his brother Esau, approaches his father to steal his brother's blessing. Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck."
Thank you very much indeed, Rachel. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there at Genesis 27. And we're starting this morning a new series of four Sundays, which we've called The Triumphs of God's Grace. And our key verse this morning is Genesis chapter 27, back there in verse 36, the verse that we've just read. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" Now, it has been a joy and privilege for us all to share in Sophia's welcome this morning. It's a great day in her life, marking her out as a unique individual. We've heard her own personal names, and the blank pages of her life stretch out before her. And none of us knows what will be written on those pages. There are, of course, two views about the unknown future. One view, which is very common in our culture, is that it's all a mixture of choice and chance, a random collection of largely meaningless events, which we then call a life. And most people look at their life in this world in that way. But there is another way of looking at the future, and that is that all of us, Sophia especially, is in the hands of a God who made the world and made her, a God who is the giver of life and the controller of his universe, a God who is sovereign over planet Earth and everyone who lives on it. And those two views represent two quite contradictory worldviews. Now, you could not be persuaded of the rightness of one or the other simply by looking into the future, because clearly the future is all unknown. But what if you were to look into the past and see there a pattern of prediction amazingly fulfilled against the most extraordinary odds? Well, then you might be inclined towards the view that there is a sovereign God who rules the world according to his purposes. And that's why it's so important for us as Christian people to study the Old Testament. And somewhere tucked into your service sheet, you'll find on the other side of the news sheet for the week an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes as we begin to look at the life of Jacob. Why should we study the Old Testament? Well, listen to Paul in Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, he means the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So what we're reading here, according to Paul, is something that was written to teach us as New Testament Christians. And as we study the life of Jacob, it will teach us endurance, that is, perseverance in God's ways. It will encourage or put strength into us. And above all, it will give us hope concerning the future. In order to have hope in the future, we need to know the God of the past. So what we're doing is not looking at some obscure Jewish origin, some antiquarian story, but at the living word of the sovereign God, explaining his unseen character to us and showing us the revelation of his governing power at work in the world that he's made and is sustaining. Now, the life of Jacob is a very significant ingredient in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And one of the many ways in which God proves his godness to us is by the prediction of what he's going to do, and then it's confirmed fulfillment. So as we study Jacob's life together, one of the big themes that will run all the way through is that he is a faithful God who makes and keeps his promises. And to learn that, we go to the Old Testament and then see its wonderful fulfillment in the New. Here is a God who has plans that he carries out. He's faithful and he's trustworthy. And as I've said in the outline, he does this both on the micro scale and on the macro scale. You see, on the micro scale, the life of Jacob is just one solitary life lived over 3 millennia ago, full, no doubt, of everyday ordinariness. There are just a few key incidents that we know about. But on the macro scale, that one life changed the world. For the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. And the conflicts of Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, which fill the Genesis agenda, are mirrored in their descendants' conflicts, which fill the headlines of our newspapers this very week. Jacob's life changed the world. And God is in the business of working out his bigger plans for the human race, not only for time and eternity, but also in the little details of the everyday life. It is an extraordinary mixture of almost insignificant detail and yet massive purposes that hinge upon God's control of history. Doubtless, as the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, sat at the feet of their grandfather Abraham, looking out at the night sky with its countless stars, learning their birthright and learning the blessing that God had promised to them and to their family, they were amazed at what God was predicting, that Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, that he would make of them a great nation, that he would bless them and make their name great, and that they would be given a wonderful land to live in. But even more than that, God had promised that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And when those two boys were 15, their grandfather Abraham died. And yet by that time in the story, the twins are already proving to be very different from one another. But we need to go back to the beginning in which God was so clearly at work, and that's where we start today. And there are two major things to learn from the opening scenes of the drama. Both of them, I think, are healthy correctives to our distorted view of the world, which puts me at the center of it. That's the world we live in, that's the culture we're part of. The world revolves around us, we are the center point of reference. But the Bible refreshingly and liberatingly says, no, God is the center point of reference. God is the hero of every Old Testament story. So we don't have to try to identify ourselves with the characters in order to be a part of the story. What we have to do is to let the God of the story be God. Not only in the story, but in our own lives, as we learn from what he has done, that he is a faithful and trustworthy God who makes and keeps his promises. Well, let's turn then to our first point, which you'll see in bold there on the outline. God's plans overthrow human convention. God's plans overthrow human convention. And here let me ask you to flip back a page to page 26 and to chapter 25, where the story starts. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. Now, like his mother before him, Isaac's wife now, Rebekah, is found to be barren. We're told that Isaac is 40 years old, that's in verse 20, when he married Rebekah. And he is the recipient of all the promises that God had made to Abraham and to his descendants. Yet, as the days and years go by, there is no child to continue the line. So Isaac, as a God-fearing man, does what every God-fearing person would do in that situation. He prays. And as you look at verse 21, you might be tempted to think that the answer came very quickly, almost like magic, with no more problems. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, verse 21. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. But look at the end of verse 26. When the twins are born and named, we're told in the last sentence of verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So here are 20 years of praying, which lie behind the birth of these twin boys. Praying on the basis of the promise that God had made to his father Abraham, and that he knows must be fulfilled. Praying that takes the word of God and pleads the purposes of God to God himself. And of course, the fact that the children are born as the answer to prayer over many years means that Isaac and Rebekah are totally aware that the timing of their birth and the fact that they are twins is part of the Lord's sovereign will. Rebekah, I think, particularly needed to know this because of the hard time she was having carrying this duo. If you look at verse 22, we read that the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, well, why is this happening to me is a rather urbane way of translating the Hebrew. The Hebrew has three simple, short words. Why this me? I imagine she's not alone in pregnant ladies thinking like that from time to time. And the answer that she gets is an explicit answer, about God's divine authority. See, verse 23 is actually a very important verse for the whole story. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Two very different boys, two separated peoples. And you see, what God is doing is overthrowing the conventional rights of primogeniture, that the older has the birthright to succeed and therefore the blessing, and he is saying the extraordinary thing that the older will serve the younger. That is a staggering pronouncement. It is in fact a divine promise. And we know that there is a faithful God who makes and keeps his promises. And so to that statement in verse 23, all the full weight of God's dependable, trustworthy character is appended. The Lord said to her, the older will serve the younger. Well, the boys are born. Esau is born red and hairy. His name is a play on those ideas. You'll see it in verse 25. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. The second, after this, verse 26, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob, which comes from a root verb, akav, that means to supplant or to displace. And as he's grasping Esau's heel, as the baby comes out of the womb, it's as though he's trying to pull Esau back and overtake him and be the first to be born, coming from behind, as it were, to take his place. Now, of course, we need to remember that Hebrew names are not labels. Hebrew names always speak of the nature, and therefore they're describing what was seen. Esau, the red and hairy baby, and here Jacob, the one who tried to pull his brother back. We don't use names like that, do we? I remember a long time ago now, a friend of mine was living in a town, in a house which was in a street called Paradise Square. But they had to evacuate, and actually it was knocked down because they regarded it as no longer fit for human habitation. Paradise Square was a label somebody had given his building project a century earlier. But when we lived in Southampton, we had a main road that went out of Southampton called London Road. And of course, that is not a label, that's a name. Because that road, if you followed it far enough, will actually get you to London. Now, Hebrew names are like that. They tell you the nature. So in these very odd circumstances of the birth, God is making a point. Jacob could have been born first, and he could have had all the normal privileges and rights of human convention as the eldest son, if God had so willed it. But why did he do it this way? Well, to teach us that he's sovereign, and that God's plans often overthrow human convention. He is the creator. And he is also the controller. And therefore, there are no privileges in that sense with God. We have conventional human structures, social structures and so on, in which privileges of birth or wealth or rank count. But we're learning that they don't count with God at all. In fact, God loves to overthrow human convention in order to stumble human pride. When his own son was born into this world, he was born not in a king's palace, but in an outhouse where animals fed. And that says to us, as this story does, that there are no outsiders with God. Nobody's on the outside. Two very different boys, but God had purposes in both their lives. Now, the two different boys become two different men. Verse 27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. That is to say, he was a shepherd. He was with the flocks that were kept near the tents. And so the hunter went out. That was his great delight, Esau, to be the hunter. Jacob was the pastoralist. And, of course, the two different boys, and here is a very sad note of foreboding, divided their parents. Verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
The immediate point, though, is that they have two very different attitudes to God and to the birthright. You see, Jacob, undoubtedly growing up as the favourite of Rebekah, would have been told by Rebekah, probably many, many times, that God had promised that the older will serve the younger. He knew what the promise was. And he desperately wants the birthright. He wants to be the one who will succeed his father Isaac. Esau, by contrast, seems to have had no long-term vision at all. He's a man of the moment, and the little story that follows makes that clear. Just look down with me, if you would, at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Again, the original is very vivid. "Red stuff, give me the red stuff," is what it says. And Jacob seizes his moment. "First sell me your birthright," verse 31. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright if I'm going to be dead at any moment?" But Jacob said, isn't he well named? "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave him some stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. Just an ordinary incident. But look at the last sentence. "So Esau despised his birthright." See, Jacob hasn't really taken the birthright from Esau so much as Esau has thrown it away. It's in the trash can with the remnants of the stew. That's how much God's promises mattered to him. Two very different men going in two very different directions. And things go from bad to worse if you turn the page to chapter 26. The last two verses of the chapter tell us that when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith and also Basemath, who were daughters of the Hittites, which was, of course, a disobedient thing for him to do, because God had commanded the patriarchs that they should marry from within their own original community. That's why Abraham sent a servant back to find a wife for Isaac in the place from which he'd come, and that is where Isaac should have sent to find wives for his sons. But Esau apparently himself chooses to marry outside of God's will and outside of God's purpose, and no wonder then that they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So what's the future for these two boys? Well, as the story goes on, everybody in the story has a plan. Have you ever experienced that? I remember a cartoon I once saw showing a harassed minister sitting at a desk with piles of paper all around him, and in comes his wife smiling with more paper, saying, "Smile, God loves you, and everybody else has a wonderful plan for your life." Now, it's not just ministers who experience that. There are many people who scheme and plan in other people's lives. And in the story, everybody's got a scheme. Everybody's got a plan. But our second point is that God's plans overrule human scheming. I can only very lightly touch on chapter 27, but I hope there'll be enough here to whet your appetite to turn to it and reread it again during this week and to think it through for yourself. But let's just take a quick look at each of the characters in what is a highly dysfunctional family. As the chapter opens, Isaac is by now at least 100 years old. So we're a long way on from chapter 26. And he thinks his death is imminent, so he wants to pronounce his patriarchal blessing with all the rights to succeed on his favorite firstborn son, Esau. Verse 2, chapter 27, "I'm now an old man, I don't know the day of my death. So go out and find some game, prepare me some tasty food," end of verse 4, "so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now he knows that that is contrary to what God has promised. He already knows the Lord's promise to Rebekah, but he will overrule it by establishing Esau as his heir, and it will be over a tasty stew that this ultimate bonding of father and son will occur. And that way, the covenant promises will be fulfilled, and the next generation will stand in line, only it isn't God's way. So Rebekah thinks otherwise. Verse 6, she says to Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock, bring me two choice young goats, so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. The blessing belongs to Jacob. Rebecca knows that by divine decree, but she can't trust God to do it. So she will help the process along with a plan totally to deceive her husband. The language of those few verses says it all, doesn't it? My son, your father. That's where their marriage has got to. And Rebecca has no qualms at all about deceiving doddery old Isaac, because God has promised that Jacob is to be the one who succeeds, and she'll help the plan along. Jacob, in the story, is very willing. All he's worried about is getting caught. So he says, but, in the famous verse 11, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him. Oh, how strange, because you actually are Jacob, aren't you? And bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Yes, but it's only the 11th commandment that he's concerned about. Thou shalt not be found out. So he accepts his mother's scheme and he does exactly as she instructs him. She disguises him as Esau, clothing him in some animal skins. That happens in verse 15, 16. She covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. She makes the tasty meal and in she sends him to Isaac. And Jacob lies twice about his identity. Verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn. Again in verse 24, are you really my son? I am, he replied. But worse still, he lies about God. Verse 20, how did you get this game so quickly? Because Esau's only just gone off to hunt. The Lord your God gave me success. There is God's name taken in vain to support this plan, this scheme. But he wins. Verse 28, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. And you can almost hear Jacob saying, yes, the blessing and the succession are his. His brother has been displaced. And when Esau arrives, well, there's only remorse and despair. And the irony of that verse 36, isn't he rightly named Jacob? The name indeed reveals the nature. The mighty hunter who despised his birthright for a stew, has now been supplanted by another stew. And all that remains is a traumatic breakdown. Esau wept aloud. A parody of Jacob's blessing, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, verse 40. Away from the prosperity to a life of constant struggle and tension and conflict. And as the very next verse, 41, points out, it's all starting to happen. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. What a family. But do you see how self-defeating their resistance to God's plans proved to be? Resistance is always self-defeating. You cannot win against God. It's self-defeating in our lives too. See, Isaac's scheme to overthrow God's plan ends with his favourite son deprived of everything. Rebecca's sinful attempt to make God's promises happen deprives her of her beloved son Jacob. Because with Esau hot on the trail for revenge, Jacob has to flee from Esau's wrath to his uncle Laban. And although Rebecca says in verse 44 of our chapter, go and stay with my brother Laban for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother's no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send for you to come back from there. Why should I lose you both in one day? That is, why should you be killed and then Esau be killed for killing Jacob? Just a little while, she says. Isn't that an interesting phrase in verse 44? Stay with him for a while. It was actually 21 years. And when he came back, she was dead. She never saw her beloved son again. And she lives out her days with Esau and his pagan wives. Jacob gains nothing by his deceit, but exile from home, and in his new location with Uncle Laban, that we'll come to in the next few weeks, he's cruelly deceived, and eventually even his own sons deceive him in his old age. The one sure thing about deceit is that it will always multiply, and it will always destroy. And what about Esau? Well, says the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, for a single meal he sold his inheritance rights. Afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. It's actually Hebrews 12, not 11. So nobody gained anything. It was all self-defeating. And you see, it's teaching us that resistance to God's plans is always like that. Because in the end, God is God and you are not. And that's the biggest lesson that I've ever had to learn in my life. And I guess it's the biggest lesson we've all got to learn. God is God and we are not. But one concluding thought. Behind all this and in control over it all, even the wickedness and depravity of this covenant family, is God himself. And because he is full of mercy and compassion, rebellion is met by grace. That's our last bullet point there. Rebellion is met by grace. The wounds of sin that we've seen beginning to open up in this family are real, and they will not be easily healed. But Isaac and Rebekah do die in faith and are numbered among those who are eternally alive to God. For Jesus said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Isaac is living. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So that the Lord Jesus says that Isaac certainly, and Rebekah as well, we can gather because of her faith in God, were preserved by this grace into the eternal kingdom and into a living relationship with God. They are numbered amongst those who are eternally alive. Jacob and Esau, as the story go on, do meet eventually as very different men. Both of them are changed, as we shall see. And all the future of Jacob is coloured now by God's unmerited favour, by his grace. For his life story is the story of the triumph of God's grace. The God of Jacob always works out his promises, not in spite of, but even through the rebellion of sinful human beings like us, because he is the creator and the controller. And it means that the future is always grace-coloured. There is always more grace. That's what we must take away from this story. God is working bigger purposes than our sinful rebellion can ever undo, let alone understand. And even when human rebellion was at its very worst, and his own beloved son was nailed to the cross on Calvary by wicked men, this too was the climax of God's set purpose, the plan that began with Abraham, to bring to himself an innumerable multitude of ransomed, rescued people, to be his own eternal possession in his everlasting kingdom, forever and ever, and all by his grace. So let's take away from this part of the story this morning that there is always more grace. There are great warnings about trying to know better than God and trying to make our plans overcome God's plans. He overthrows human convention. He overrules human scheming. But there is always more grace. It's true for Sophia, with those unwritten pages of her life in front of her. It's true of you and me, with all our crossings out and blotches and botches and pages that we'd love to erase from the story of our life. There is always more grace. And the cross of Jesus is the supreme proof that God's plans overthrow human convention and overrule human scheming. He makes and keeps his promises. Isn't he rightly named Jacob? Yes, but isn't he also rightly named the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings anointed ruler, saviour of all who turn to him. And our reaction to him determines not just our worldview, but our eternal destiny.